As we turn our attention to Jeremiah 43 and 44 this week, 43 verse 8 through the end of chapter 44, we find two words of the Lord directed to the remnant of Judah that had relocated to Egypt. These two words are delivered by Jeremiah. The first is found in the latter portion there of chapter 43, and the second is found in chapter 44. As we consider this text, we'll consider it under three main headings. First, make peace with God. Second, agree with God's interpretation of history. And third, trust God with what He has said about the future. Make peace with God, agree with God's interpretation of history, trust God with what He has said about the future. And so first of all, make peace with God. We find this first point in the end of chapter 43, chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. So let's look to that text. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, 'Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. And he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire." Now, as we saw last week, the remnant of Judah had hardened their hearts against the counsel of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah directed that they were to remain in the land of Judah. They decided to disobey and to go into Egypt. In doing so, they went as far as Tapanhes, which was an Egyptian town close to the northeast border of the country, on the east side of the Nile River. And this word from the Lord that we find here in the latter portion of chapter 43 comes to Jeremiah there in that place of Tapanhes. Jeremiah is commanded to take some stones and put them down in the mortar, in the brick pavement at the entrance of Pharaoh's house in that town, and to do so in the sight of some of the Jews. And then he was to announce that Nebuchadnezzar was coming and would set up his throne over those stones, that he would strike the land of Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was going to strike Egypt such that people died, went into captivity, and were slain with the sword. The temples of the gods would be burnt. In doing this, Nebuchadnezzar would be acting on behalf of the Lord, though he was probably oblivious to this fact. Didn't know that he was acting for the Lord. And this is why the Lord says in verse 10, not just that this is going to happen, but that he, the Lord, was going to send Nebuchadnezzar his servant, and that he would set Nebuchadnezzar's throne over those stones. This is why the Lord can say in verse 12, I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. It was because the Lord would be accomplishing his plan through Nebuchadnezzar, whether or not Nebuchadnezzar realized it. And the Lord says in verse 12 that all of this would happen such that Nebuchadnezzar would wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garments, and that he would depart safely. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar would accomplish this spoiling of Egypt with great ease and would depart unscathed. All in all, this is a word to the remnant that their hopes of safety in Egypt were all for naught. Their hopes of avoiding the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar by going to Egypt would ultimately prove to be fruitless. We are reminded here of the sovereignty of God. We're reminded here of how God uses secondary causes to accomplish his designs in the world. Even a Gentile king like Nebuchadnezzar can accomplish God's purposes, even though he does not intend to do so. God was using Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of judgment. And with that being the case, we are reminded that there is no escaping from God. God is a just judge, and his judgment will one day come upon the whole earth. What Jeremiah prophesied here was a local judgment of God to be executed by Nebuchadnezzar in the land of Egypt and upon those living in it. And this local judgment, though, is but a pale foreshadowing of the judgment of God which will one day come upon the whole world. We don't know when this will be, but we do know that it will be. We know that prophecy of Enoch as recorded in Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The judgment of God is coming upon the ungodly, and there is only one way to be spared, and that is to make peace with the judge. How did our Lord Jesus Christ put it in Luke 12, 57 to 59? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last cent. Every one of us is by nature an opponent of God and is headed toward the last judgment. The only way of escape is if we make peace with our adversary before we get to that final judgment. The only way of making peace with God is through the way that he himself has provided, through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The death and resurrection of the Son of God is the only way by which the guilt of sins may be forgiven. And the only way to receive that forgiveness is by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. And so allow this prophecy of the judgment upon Egypt here in the latter half of Jeremiah 43 be a reminder that judgment will one day come upon the whole world. And let it be a reminder to you that you need to make peace with God. You need to make peace with God through Christ. Now let's look to chapter 44, verses 1 through 14, as we come to our second point, which is agree with God's interpretation of history. Let's look to the first 14 verses of chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdal, Tapanhes, Memphis, and in the land of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them, because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants the prophets again and again, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves, so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there, and then to return to the land of Judah to which they are longing to return and live. For none will return except a few refugees. Now, in the first 10 verses of chapter 44, Jeremiah addresses what appears to be a gathering of Jews who were living in various cities in Egypt. We do not know the specifics of the occasion. Perhaps it was some kind of a religious festival of some kind. We don't know. But at any rate, there's this large gathering of Jews from the various places they were living in Egypt. Tapanes, as we have already considered, was a town close to the northeast border of Egypt, east of the Nile River Delta. Migdol was in that same general vicinity. Memphis was located further south, 14 miles south of modern-day Cairo. The land of Pathros was located even further to the south, stretching from the area south of Memphis down to a place called Aswan in southern Egypt. No doubt this gathering included not only the Jewish immigrants who had come to Egypt with Johanan after the assassination of Gedaliah, this remnant that we've been considering, but it probably also included other Jews who had immigrated to Egypt before this. This word of the Lord through Jeremiah calls their attention back to the recent destruction which the Lord had visited on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Those cities had been destroyed because of their wickedness, by which they had provoked the Lord to anger. No doubt there had been many sins committed by the people in the land of Judah, but the particular sin that is emphasized here is that of idolatry, as we see in the words of verse 3. The Lord recounts how He had appealed to the people through the prophets, urging repentance. We see that in verse 4. How the people did not listen, as we see in verse 5. And then how His wrath came down in judgment, as we see in verse 6. And then beginning in verse 7 and following, the Lord draws a particular application for these Jewish immigrants from all of this history. He says to them, "Why are you doing great harm to yourselves so as to cut off from man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt?" In other words, the Lord asks if they have learned nothing from all that has happened in the land of Judah. They were continuing in the wicked idolatry that had led to the downfall of their nation. Had they forgotten the wickedness that was perpetrated? Verse 10 indicates that they had not learned anything. They have not become contrite over their behavior. They hadn't walked in the law and in the statute of the Lord. And then verses 11 through 14 continue this word from the Lord that was begun in the first 10 verses. verses 11 through 14 contain the announcement of the Lord's judgment against these Jews living in Egypt. The Lord announced in verse 11 that he would set his face against that remnant of Judah. And as we find in verse 12, that this remnant then would meet their death by sword and famine and become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. The remnant in Egypt would be punished just as Jerusalem was punished, which was exactly what Jeremiah had said earlier back in chapter 42, verse 18. In the end, there would be only a few refugees from the punishment which the Lord would visit on the remnant of Egypt. There would only be a few survivors, comparatively speaking. This is the second word of the Lord which we have from Jeremiah after the remnant of Judah fled to Egypt. First, we saw there in the end of chapter 43, and now in the first 14 verses of 44, we see this word from Jeremiah. Now let's look ahead to verses 15 through 19 to see the response of the remnant to this word from the Lord. Let's keep reading. Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." "And," said the women, "when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" The response of the remnant to the word of Jeremiah is about as clear and defiant as one could get short of succumbing to violence. They say in no uncertain terms that they will not listen to the message that Jeremiah has delivered to them in the name of the Lord. In verse 17, they announce that they are going to continue giving their offerings to the Queen of Heaven, just as they had previously said that they would. They had made vows and said that they would keep those vows. And then the remnant set forth their historical understanding. Their understanding was that the problems that have come upon them came not because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, but rather because they had been unfaithful in their worship of the Queen of Heaven. Their argument is that back in the day when they had worshipped the Queen of Heaven back in Jerusalem, they had everything they needed. They said, "For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." And then in verse 19, the women make it clear that they were not doing this on their own. Their husbands were with them in this. Jeremiah 7:18 gives us a picture of how this idolatrous worship was carried out back in Jerusalem, where the Lord says, "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me." This was a family affair. This response on the part of the remnant that we see in verses 15 through 19 raises the interesting question of the interpretation of historical events. The Lord, through Jeremiah, gives one interpretation of history, namely that the destruction of Jerusalem came because the people had abandoned the Lord and had served idols and walked in disobedience to the Lord. The remnant in Egypt, on the other hand, has a different interpretation of history. Their take on history was that it was their failure to continue in worshiping the Queen of Heaven, as they had been earlier, that had led to the destruction of Jerusalem. When they reflected on the prosperity that had accompanied them when they worshiped the Queen of Heaven, they may have been thinking back to the times of King Manasseh. King Manasseh was the grandfather of Josiah, who in the early part of his reign had been a notorious idolater. King Josiah, of course, sought to stamp out idolatry in Judah during his reign, but the idolatry came back during the reigns of Josiah's sons, the longest reigning of whom were Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. To the mind of the remnant, the historical facts made sense. When idolatry had reigned supreme in Judah, times were good. It was only after Josiah's attempted reformation that they had any serious problems. It was the time following Josiah's reformation when the Babylonians had become prominent and had come against them and besieged Jerusalem and conquered the nation. Surely it was their neglect of the worship of the Queen of Heaven that had led to this outcome. You can see how logical this reasoning appeared. When they worshiped the Queen of Heaven, life was good. When that worship was interrupted, life went to pieces. The data of the history was not in dispute. The Lord and the remnant agreed about the facts as to what had happened to Judah. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Everyone could see it. The question at issue here was why. The disagreement was over the interpretation of history. Now, for those of you who know me at all, you know that I love history. Personal history, family history, church history, American history, and so on. I love it. I find it interesting. I think it's useful in that it provides a window through which we can see how other people processed information and made decisions. In the case of church history and historical theology, we can see how the church or individuals within the church have understood the scriptures and how they were influenced to make the practical decisions that they did at different times. And we can sometimes see some general trends as to how trajectories play out over time. And when you see bad trajectories having played themselves out in the past, it can give you some idea as to some of the things that you need to be watching out for. For example, you can watch what happens to individuals or churches or denominations that reject the inerrancy and authority of the scriptures. You can see how that trajectory plays itself out over time, and it is not a pretty picture. But as this passage here points out, there is a certain sense in which there is an ambiguity about history. History gives us the facts, but history does not give us an explicit interpretation of the facts. Historians come along after the fact and try to explain why things happened, but the historical events themselves are subject to a variety of interpretations. The best interpretation of history is going to be the one that makes the best use of the facts. And for those of you who are more scientific than historic, there's a similar phenomenon that goes on in the scientific realm. And this involves the distinction between a scientific law and a scientific theory. In the language of science, a scientific law is a summary of observed facts, a statement of the what. There are the laws of thermodynamics, the law of gravity, the laws of motion, and so on. Those laws explain the what. It's a summary of observed behavior. A scientific theory attempts to explain why things happen as they do. So, for instance, there's Darwin's theory of evolution. It's a bad theory, but it is a theory nonetheless. It was Darwin's attempt to explain what he observed. There's Einstein's theory of relativity. There are theories related to chemical bonding, valence bond theory, molecular orbital theory, and on it goes. Scientific theory is similar to historical interpretation in that the best scientific theory is going to be the one that makes the best use of all of the facts. If a theory does not make good use of all of the facts, then it needs to be tweaked or else completely discarded in order to make room for a theory that does take into account all of the facts and makes good use of the facts. A theory is an attempt to explain the why. In the case here of Jeremiah 44, the Lord gives an explicit interpretation of the facts of history. But the remnant rejected that interpretation. They agree with the facts, they agree with the what, but they rejected the explanation. They rejected the why. As one commentator expressed it, the interpretive matrix employed by each side seems able to accommodate the acknowledged facts and employ them to reinforce its own prior faith commitment. Isn't that what happens sometimes, is we try to take the facts and then impress it into our own prior faith commitments? The people of the world certainly do this. But as we consider this case here in Jeremiah 44, there were some things that the remnant were leaving out of their interpretive grid, some rather important things. And so it is with the people of the world today. The people in the remnant were forgetting some other historical facts that didn't fit their narrative quite so well, didn't fit their understanding of the narrative quite so well, their interpretation. They were forgetting God's covenant with their nation. They were forgetting the terms laid out in Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord forewarned them centuries before that if they did not obey him, they would be punished. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 and following, described the judgment that would come if his people did not obey him. The Lord would bring a nation against them from afar. As the eagle swoops down, a nation of fierce countenance, that nation would besiege them in their cities. The Lord would tear them away from their land and scatter them among all the peoples. Among those nations, they would find no rest. The Lord would give them a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. Similarly, the Lord had warned Solomon, as recorded in 1 Kings 9, verses 6 through 8, that if he or his sons turned away from following the Lord, that the Lord would cut Israel off from the land, and that the temple would be cast out of his sight, and that it would become a heap of ruins which would serve to astonish all who pass by. Likewise, this remnant was failing to remember to whom exactly they were speaking. They were speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been prophesying the word of the Lord for decades, that Jerusalem would fall because its inhabitants had turned against the Lord. It was not the prophets of the Queen of Heaven, if there were any of them, who were proclaiming such a thing. It was a prophet of the Lord who was proclaiming this. He said that the judgment was coming. He said why the judgment was coming. And the judgment came. Likewise, as we'll see here in a few moments, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah in verses 29 and 30 gave the remnant a sign by which they might know that the Lord's words against them for harm would surely stand, namely that Pharaoh Hophra would be given into the hands of his enemies. The point here is that we must agree both with the history that God has given to us in his word and agree with God's interpretation of that history that he has given to us in his word. The scriptures contain a history and we must agree with that because it is true. That history is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then the scriptures also interpret that history for us. The scriptures explain for us the meaning of historical events. It's not to say that scriptures tell about every historical event, because they do not. It's not to say that the scriptures interpret every historical event, because they do not. But the scriptures give us the history that we need to know for salvation. The scriptures interpret that history for us. The scriptures tell us the meaning of these central and crucial historical events. And so, for instance, the scriptures tell us that God created man upright, but that man sought after many devices, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7:29. The scriptures tell us that Adam sinned in the garden, and that this is why death came into the world. These are not two unrelated phenomena. And so we read in the New Testament, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. It's Romans chapter 5. We know why people die. It is because of sin. Therefore, the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. In our natural condition, we are under the judgment of God because we are by nature children of wrath. This is why we grow old and infirm and die. Scripture gives us the interpretation of history, connecting cause and effect like the links in a chain. We know why we die. It's because of sin. But thank God that is not the end of the historical interpretation that is given to us in the Bible. The Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come, and he did. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world and fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies by his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus really lived, Jesus really died on the cross, really rose again. These are historical events. But what is the meaning of those events? What is the significance of those events? Can we simply ascribe to them any significance that we want? Well, no. The New Testament tells us precisely what the significance of those events was. Just consider the concise interpretation given by Paul in Romans 4:25, where he says that Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. That's why Jesus died on the cross, because of our sins. That's why he was raised again, so that we could be counted righteous through faith in him. Consider that interpretation of history given by John, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is John doing there but interpreting for us the event of the cross? He claims that Jesus' death was the propitiation for our sins. That Jesus' death was the sacrifice that takes away God's wrath, which was due to come to us because of our sins. John interprets the coming of Jesus as a sign of God's love. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The scriptures give us a history, and then they interpret that history for us. This interpretation of history is one that both warns us and comforts us. It warns us that we are sinners, and that God can and does judge sinners. He judged sinful Jerusalem, and he promises to judge this sinful remnant in Egypt. So let's take the warning. Let's not devise some clever stories to fool ourselves with, as this remnant did, trying to make out that their misfortunes were because of their failure to worship the Queen of Heaven. They were only fooling themselves. Let's take warning from their failures and resolve that we will never attempt to nourish ourselves on lies. How many times have the people of the world nourished themselves, comforted themselves, or gone astray because they have invented false histories or else false interpretations of true history? May it never be so with us. Let's take God at his word for what he has said regarding historical facts, and let's take God at his word regarding what he has said regarding in regard to the interpretation of those facts. This is a warning to us. And then let's also draw comfort from the history of this great salvation that God has accomplished for us through His beloved Son. Let's draw comfort from the interpretation that is given to us in the New Testament. We read in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We have hope through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. We can look back on what was written in earlier times for our instruction, for our edification. And so, friend, if you are a believer in Christ, let these words be truly words of life to you. Look to them and see what God has done in history. And understand from these facts what God says about these facts. That God loved the world, and He sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you have never yet trusted in Christ, please look to the Word of God. Believe its history. Believe what it says about the history that it tells. Flee from the wrath that is to come, and understand that there is abundant grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look back to the text, to verses 20 through 30, in order to see Jeremiah's response to the defiance of these people as we come to our third point, agree with God about the future. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, "As for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not all this come into His mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, His statutes, or His testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you, as it has this day." Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, 'We will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her.' Go ahead and confirm your vows, and certainly perform your vows. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, 'As the Lord God lives.' Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. This will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life." Now in verses 21 through 23, Jeremiah responded to the remnant here by reasserting the Lord's account of history. The destruction of the nation of Judah came about because, in the words of verse 23, you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. And then in what follows, Jeremiah reiterates that the judgment of God will come upon the remnant of Jews in the land of Egypt because of their idolatry. Notice the irony in how Jeremiah delivers this message. After mentioning the vows that they have made regarding their idolatry, Jeremiah says to them in verse 25, "Go ahead and confirm your vows, and certainly perform your vows." In other words, Jeremiah says, "Yes, go ahead. Commit the idolatry that you have promised you would commit." Now, what's going on here? Is Jeremiah saying that really, at the end of the day, idolatry is okay? And if you've made a vow to worship idols, you ought to go ahead and keep that vow? Well, no, of course he's not saying that. The context makes it clear that Jeremiah is being ironic in that comment. We'll talk about the context some in just a moment, but before we do, it's worth pointing out that we see this kind of ironic comment being given in other places in Scripture. You see the same thing in Ezekiel 20, verse 39, where the Lord says through the prophet, "Go, serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and your idols." You see something similar in Judges 10, verses 13 and 14, where the people of Israel had cried out to the Lord for deliverance from their oppressors, and the Lord responded by saying, "You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Now, certainly neither Jeremiah nor the Lord himself would give sanction to idolatry, but rather these are ironic statements in which the Lord either gives the people over to their sins or else tells them to commit idolatry so that they would come to their senses and serve the Lord. The context of verses 25 and following is very clear that this is not the Lord's command because of what immediately follows. The judgment of God is again proclaimed. The Lord has sworn that his name will not be invoked in an oath again by any man of Judah living in Egypt, and the reason why this won't happen, as appears in what follows, is that the Lord is going to destroy the remnant who lives in Egypt. He was watching out for them for harm and not for good, according to verse 27. The sword and famine would devour most of the remnant, and those who escaped out of Egypt to return to Judah would be few. And as a sign that this word of judgment would come true, the Lord announces that he would give Pharaoh Hophra into the hand of his enemies, just as Zedekiah had been given over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And this sign came to pass in the events that happened in the time period of roughly somewhere in the neighborhood of 570 BC to 567 BC or 568 BC. In about 570 BC, one of Pharaoh Hophra's courtiers named Amasis was made king by the army, and after 2 or 3 years, Pharaoh Hophra was killed either in battle with Amasis or in the aftermath of battle with Amasis. The demise of Pharaoh Hophra was the sign to the Jewish remnant in Egypt that the Lord's word against them would stand. They would be subject to the judgment of God, and they would be destroyed by it. As we read in verse 28, this judgment would let the remnant know whose word would stand, theirs or the Lord's. Their words were words of committed idolatry. They had made their vows to offer sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and said that they would carry out every word that had proceeded from their mouths. They promised themselves that they would be safe in Egypt and their idolatry would bring them prosperity once again. But their words would be all for naught. Subsequent events would prove that the Lord's word would stand and not theirs. It is God who has ordained the future, and he has told us certain things about it. He hasn't given us a precise timeline in every respect, nor told us about every future event by any means. But nonetheless, he has told us the truth concerning the future, and his word will stand. And we must trust the Lord in regard to what he has said about the future. It is his word that will stand, and not any word to the contrary. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to raise all who have trusted in him to eternal life. The critics, the skeptics, the mockers, and so on will be confounded, and the people of God will be vindicated. God's word will stand. He will fulfill all that he has promised to do, and not one word will fail of all that he promised his people in Christ. Not one word will fail of all that he has promised concerning the judgment of the wicked. And so allow this truth to nourish your soul when dark times come. Let it be a goad to you when you're tempted to just throw in the towel and give up. Let it be a goad to you when you're tempted to wander away from the Lord's path and to follow the ways of wickedness. Let it be a comforting cordial to you to refresh you when you just get tired and weary. Be refreshed, knowing that Christ will come and will bring his reward with him. Always remember that the Lord's word will stand. Let's praise him for his faithfulness and live for his glory, so these promises which we hold by faith one day become sight to us. Amen.